Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And this, of course, is the way we're to live the Christian life. And we'll be touching on this in detail in Romans 6 today, which brings us into Romans 12. But if we do not walk by the Spirit, but we decide to live by the flesh, then we have a mechanism to get back in fellowship with God and begin to walk with Him again. And that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a practical application, a fresh application of the cross work of Christ to us when we confess. We have a relationship established instantly when we first believe, and as our fellowship is lost, it's a fresh application of the cross so that we are restored to fellowship. So if we confess, that means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, then He instantly restores us. So let's take a moment now in the privacy of our soul, and if necessary, confess. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here today and to transition into the application portion of the great epistle to the Romans. And Paul's desire to go to them and share some aspect of his spiritual gift with them through teaching of the Word. And we pray, Lord, that through his teaching in this epistle, that we too may be exhorted and encouraged and built up in the faith and the truths that have been delivered to us once for all. And we pray, Lord, for this section that we will, of course, be pierced to in our hearts to understand what the Christian life looks like as we live by the Spirit, and to see this in our life and to see what kind of preparations are necessary, responsibilities on our part, duties, and to see then how You produce spiritual fruit in our lives. So we ask for blessing over this section for each of us here, and that we would encourage and love and walk humbly among one another as servants. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since Martin Luther came up today and reading or singing his one of his great hymns, I'll make remarks considering his view of the book of Romans. In his prologue to the book of Romans, which led to the salvation of John Wesley when he read it, Luther said, "This epistle is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul." And so those are high marks from Martin Luther, as well as many other scholars who commended as Paul's magnum opus. So if you'll turn with me to the great epistle of Romans, we have now covered systematically the first 11 chapters. And in general, how would we characterize these first 11 chapters? Well, one basic word, and that word is doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is just teaching. It's truth. It is what we are to think. It is how we are to think. It is the truth of God that we are to know. It is what we are to memorize and to store in our hearts. And without this, we will be like a ship without a sail. We will be like a leaf in the wind. We will be driven about by every wind of humanist doctrine which permeates our world, and it will take us to ruin. So doctrine is necessary, and it is what comes first in Paul's epistles. Whether it's Colossians or Ephesians or Romans, it is doctrine first. Now, why is it that doctrine is first? Well, because we must learn how to think before we can learn how to live the Christian life. Christianity is basically, or it has been said to be, a thinking man's religion. And it is not thinking just for thinking's sake, but it is thinking for God's sake. It is learning to think God's thoughts after Him. So, first we learn doctrine, and that is what Paul has taught us in Romans 1 through 11. What doctrine has Paul taught us in Romans 1 through 11? It is very systematically organized, and therefore has been called the first systematic theology given to the church. Every Bible student who has carefully looked at the text has noticed this very beautiful organization. In Romans 1 through 3, the doctrine is that we are condemned by God. Condemnation. The whole human race is condemned because we sinned in Adam. And on top of that, we also committed our own personal sin. So there is not one of us that has a righteousness that allows us to be in a relationship with God. We are separated from God, spiritually, every one of us. And this is man's greatest predicament. Because of it, we have a gaping hole in our heart, an infinite abyss that can only be filled by a relationship with God. That is why we need the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He was without sin, and therefore He is the only one who qualified to die for our sin. And He paid the penalty in full, so that by grace, through faith, in Him alone, we are saved. First of all, from the penalty of sin. Secondly, we are being saved from the power of sin. And third, we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. So salvation in the New Testament is in three tenses. It's a past dimension, there's a present dimension, and there's a future dimension. And it's all by His grace that we are saved in each. Now, this is the way, then, the gospel, that is the way back to God. And it is a gospel that is for all men, because all men are condemned. And this condemnation, then, is the first section, Romans 1 through 3. And then he moves to the second section, Romans 4 through 5. And this is the doctrine of the past tense of salvation, which the Bible calls justification. And we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification saves us from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin in Adam and our own personal sin accumulates to eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. But those who are justified by grace through faith will not be eternally separated from God because they have a legal righteousness in His high court in heaven. So justification is the second section in Romans 4 through 5, and it's by grace through faith. In Romans 6 through 8, we find the doctrine of the present tense of salvation, which is sanctification. And we are to know this, that we are sanctified by grace as we yield to the Spirit of God. So sanctification, it saves us from the power of sin, which is, in the Christian life, a temporal separation or loss of fellowship with God. And those who are being sanctified are in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ because they have a practical righteousness that's being produced through them by the Spirit of God. And so sanctification is the third section in Romans 6 through 8. Then we come to the fourth. At the end of Romans 8, there's the doctrine of the future tense of salvation, which is glorification. We are to know this, that we will be glorified by the grace of God on the day that God gives us a resurrection body. And glorification saves us from the presence of sin altogether, so that we can be in the very immediate presence of God. And on that day, the day we are glorified, we will be conformed entirely to Christ's likeness. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we will never fall from that position. Then, on that day, our salvation in all three tenses, past justification, present sanctification, and future glorification, will be complete. So we are to know this, that this great salvation is all of God. And because of this, we are to be assured in our hearts, because we have eternal security, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And then in Romans 9 through 11, the doctrine is an explanation of the nation Israel and her security as a nation. Because even though she stumbled over her Messiah, she has only been temporarily set aside. And they are still loved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God will ultimately fulfill His covenants made with them, and they will enjoy the land. And this is the doctrine that we must know. There are more details, of course, We only touched a few of those in by highlight just now. But it is what we are to think. It is how we are to think. It is reality. And it is the truth of God. And it is what we must go over and over and over in our minds so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of humanist doctrine. Now in Romans 12 we see that Paul shifts gears. What do we find? The very first word. I urge you, therefore. Let's say the first word is therefore. When we see a therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? Well, Paul has used it before in Romans 5:1 and 8:1. So, let's see how he used it there, and maybe that will cast some light on how he uses it here. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses therefore there to make application of what he had just discussed about justification by faith alone and how he wants to transition over to the practical results of being justified by faith alone. And the practical result here in verse 1 is that we have peace with God, a very comforting and wonderful truth. If you are justified, you have peace with God, over and out. Second, in Romans 8:1, Paul also used therefore. He says here, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul again uses therefore to make application of what he just said in the prior discussion about sanctification and how we cannot be sanctified by the flesh, but, thankfully, there is a way to be sanctified. And verse 2 states it here to be life by the Spirit. Okay? So the therefore here is also used to make application. And now we come to Romans 12:1. And for a third time, Paul says, therefore. And for what reason? Why does he say therefore? Well, the same reasons he used it before. That is, to make application of what he has just discussed. Well, the immediate thing that he just discussed, of course, was an explanation of the nation Israel in Romans 9 through 11. But this is a little bit different because what he is doing here is gathering together all of the epistle. Everything that has been spoken up to this point, everything that you see topically presented here on the screen, he is looking back to all of this, and he is wanting us to contemplate all of that doctrine and then to put it into application. Alva J. McLean agrees in his age. He said, of course, when he uses the word therefore, it points back to what has gone before. In the 12th chapter where he says, I beseech you therefore, he is pointing back to all that was said before. And J. Vernon McGee agreed. He said, although it has immediate connection with that which has just preceded it, I'm of the opinion that Paul is gathering up the whole epistle when he says, therefore. And so we are in good company if we view all that follows as the application of the doctrines of condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, and the explanation of the nation Israel, the things that we are to know. So what is application? Well, application is what doctrine looks like when it's put to the streets. It's, maybe it's probably somebody like J. Vernon McGee said, the gospel in shoe leather, or something like that. Because we have a new way of thinking, new doctrine, that is in our soul, we also have a new way of living, expressing that in speech, behavior, so forth, thought, word, and deed. Note how Paul puts it, though, in 12:1. I urge you. He does not say, I command you. Okay, he is not telling you what to do. He is coming alongside of you like a friend. That is the word here, parakaleo, to come alongside. And he is urging us, as a good friend, to do something very important. And it really is something more like an encouragement. It is something he has already encouraged us to do in Romans 6, and that is, in this verse, to present your bodies to God. So turn back to Romans 6, verse 13, where the same Greek word, present, is used several times of this importance of presentation and the fact we can present ourselves to two different things as Christians. In 6:13, this is where he first said, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. The verb go on presenting, of course, is a present tense. It refers to this continual action of making this presentation of your members. The word present means put at the disposal of. Okay? To put your body at the disposal of. And sin has the definite article. It refers to the sin nature, which every human is born with. So the members of our body then, of course, here refer to every part of our person. And Paul is just simply saying, do not continue putting your whole person at the disposal of your sin nature so as to be used for unrighteousness. That is something that we once did continually as unbelievers, and it's something that we can still do as believers, but it's not something we should continue to do. And by contrast, in the verse 13, Paul says, but instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And the verb present, or present here, is the aorist tense. And there's a lot of debate about this. It could refer either to a once-for-all dedication, you know, dedicate yourself, like a once-for-all event, or it could be an urgent-type aorist, the sense of urgency being communicated by that tense. So you are to present yourselves, that is your whole person, and you're supposed to present or dedicate it to God. And you're presenting yourself to Him, note, as one alive from the dead, referring to the fact that you're a spiritually alive person, a regenerate person, and you're to present your members as instruments of righteousness to Him. So the basic idea of verse 13 here is that you're to put yourself at His disposal to be in service to Him. Now, people argue again about the aorist tense here and whether it's a once for all or whether it's some kind of sense of urgency being communicated. Ryrie, in his study notes, you may have his Bible, you may have those notes in your margin or something. He says the tenses may imply stop presenting your members, but present yourselves once for all unto God. But you see, he says may, even he's not sure, because the tense can't be used to prove that beyond doubt, and he's just being honest to the text, as I am. However, what he does say next in the note is sure. Paul exhorts us to make our experience conform to our position. Present a decision to dedicate the years of one's life to God, as also in 12:1. And that's the connection. This is what Paul is urging us to do in Romans 12:1. He's reaching back to Romans 6, which he's already taught, and he's bringing it back to the forefront of our mind. And he is summing up the entire section of Romans 6 in verse 1 with the words, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, this is how to live the Christian life, not what the Christian life looks like, okay, when fleshed out, put to the streets. This is how to live the Christian life. The how and the what are two different things, are they not? The how is what Paul has mainly spoken about in Romans 6 through 8. And they are the most important chapters in the Bible for the New Testament Christian on how to live the Christian life. He doesn't tell us what the Christian life looks like in Romans 6, 7, and 8. He just tells us how to live it. What he's going to do, of course, in chapters 12, 13, 14, and into chapter 15, all the way to verse 13, is tell us what it looks like. So, verse 1 is telling us or reminding us how to live the Christian life. And it's saying you should make this dedication of yourself to God. The body here isn't just the physical shell, let's say, but it's the total person that you are as a Christian. You're not just to offer just your physical portion. You're also supposed to offer your mind and all the other aspects of your being. So bodies is often used as a total person, and that is the way it's being used here. You're to dedicate your entire self to God to be used for His purposes. And it's either a very urgent thing that He's saying we should do, or it's once for all. But the bottom line is this: you should do this if you're a Christian. Not you must do this, you see, but you should. Now, isn't it important then that Paul said you should do this? Or he said, I urge you. And not that he said, I command you. Now, why is that important? What difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you, it makes all the difference in the world. If I tell you what to do, that is one thing. If I come alongside of you as a friend and I encourage you, that is another thing altogether. One is trying to get you to do something by compulsion, because I say so. Now, the other is trying to get you to do something of your own will because you want to. That is a very different approach, and I assure you, the latter is a better approach. Now, it has an inviting ring to it, almost like you're being invited to get involved in something. And you would be wise to employ this method in all of your dealings, okay? Because it is appealing to man, okay? Not only would you be wise, you would also be biblical to do things this way. There is an important reason here that Paul does not command us, but he encourages us. It has to do with the way that we live the Christian life, the how. So, how has Paul said we are to live the Christian life? Once again, we're going to stretch back to Romans 6, right? Does he say that we are to live under law or under grace? Under grace. You know the verse? So turn there, Romans 6, 14. Romans 6, 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now let's understand this, okay, before we move forward. Sin refers again to the sin nature. Paul is saying the sin nature is not our legal master. That's the imagery. Okay, and this means we don't have to obey it if it's not our master, right? Legally. If it's not our legal master, it doesn't have any rights over us. So we don't have to obey it. He explains, "For you're not under law." In other words, the Christian is not under law as a governing principle. Now, if we were under law, then we would be governed by the sin nature. And the reason we would be governed by the sin nature is because the sin nature exerts itself against the law in order to control us. And that was Paul's struggle in Romans 7, right? He agreed with the law, but every time he tried to keep the law, he failed. Why? Because when he tried in his flesh to defeat the law, his sin nature was aroused and it defeated him. We are not under law. As the verse explicitly says, we are under grace. Now, grace is the provision of God that He has given us in regeneration, which is a new nature and the indwelling Spirit of God, who can exert Himself against our sin nature and we can have victory. So the only one that is more powerful than our sin nature is the Holy Spirit. And we must therefore learn to live by the Spirit. And this is the governing principle of grace. We're not under law, but grace. So when you come to Romans 12:1, isn't it wonderful that Paul is consistent with himself? And he doesn't say, "I command you." In other words, "I put you back under a legal system." No. Never could Paul say that. He says, "No, but I urge you." This is not the language of law. This is the language of grace. And J. Vernon McGee says, "I beg of you" is the language of grace, not law. There is no thunder here from Mount Sinai. Moses commanded. Paul exhorts. Could Paul have commanded? Well, he told Philemon that he could have given him a command, but he didn't. Paul doesn't command. He says, "I beg of you," or "I urge you." So Paul wants you to respond to God, and he wants you to respond to him willingly. Okay? Respond to what? Well, respond to what he has done for you, which is the basis of our making a dedication of ourselves or presenting ourselves to him. And that is what Paul says next, the basis. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." This is the basis, okay? Paul is stealing this language of mercy from the previous chapter, 11:30, 31, and 32. He's just been speaking about mercy and the more mercy that he showed before the cross and after the cross and so forth. So he showed that before the cross, we Gentiles, we were all tangled up in a net of disobedience so that God could now show us mercy. And at the present, he has the nation Israel tied up in a net of disobedience so that in the future he can show them mercy, so that he shows mercy to all. So, you know, that's the way God has designed history. So, since in 12:1, we are clearly the recipients of God's mercy now, then what he's saying is that on the basis of our enjoyment of God's mercies, we should present ourselves or dedicate ourselves to God. And so this is the entire motive, okay? It's not something you have to work up. It's not something you have to find in your heart or anything like that. It's simply reflecting on the mercy that God has shown to you and to I, okay? There's a proper motive underlying our dedication to God, and that is when we come to appreciate the mercies of God that have been bestowed upon us. Alva J. McLean, again, in his age, a prior age, I believe he passed away probably around 1960 or so. He lived in the era of modernism. Okay, we live in the era of postmodernism. But in his day, the great mistake of modernism, he says, is they have lost the one motive, the one factor that is powerful enough to get hold of the hearts of men and raise them up to that plane of righteousness where they ought to be. Until sinners have experienced God's mercies, you will get no place. The mercies of God are the basis of all living that is really holy. And he is exactly correct. There's really only one effective motive, and that is the fact that God has first done for us. After that, after thinking about that, after dwelling on that, and throwing away our TV and our iPhone and everything else that bugs us all the time so that we don't think about that, when we think about that, then we have a sound basis for really responding with appreciation to God. Now, why does Paul say, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice? These two things, living and holy. Well, first, a living sacrifice. Now, that's an oxymoron. I mean, I thought all sacrifices were dead by definition, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was offered, they cut the throat, the blood was spilled out, and it was dead. But we are not to offer ourselves as dead sacrifices, but living. Why is it that we are called or considered to be living sacrifices? Well, the short answer is because Christ died as our substitutionary blood atonement. And he rose, and he lives forevermore. And when we believe in him, we died to the power of our sin nature. We don't have to obey it anymore. And we're raised with him so that alive we are, alive spiritually. We're a spiritually living people, while the rest of the world is spiritually dead. Now, Paul talked about this again in Romans 6, so let's turn back. You'll see again, we're going back to Romans 6 a lot. And that is because that is where Paul laid down all the roots for Romans 12, verse 1. In Romans 6, 5, we'll go through several verses here, and what I'll do is just circumlocute, you know, just talk, add words. I'm going to add some words and so forth to give the sense, because I don't have time to go in here and explain all the details of why this is the original intent of the text. I'm just going to try to go through it in order to give you the main idea. Paul says in 6, 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, spiritually speaking, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that old unregenerate person was crucified with him, in order that our body, the body which is used by the sin nature, okay? All right, the body again being your total person, the sin nature uses your total person, thought, word, and deed, okay, to commit sin, okay? But we died with him or were crucified with him so that our body being used by the sin nature might be rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to our sin nature. For he who has died is freed from the sin nature. That's Paul's point. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. Count yourselves dead to that old sin nature, okay? But count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this whole section is based on the master-slave relationship as it was known in the first century to everybody Paul wrote to. And a slave of a master. If you had been a slave, you had no will of your own. Your will was swallowed up in the will of your master. You had to obey. It was under compulsion that you do. That is the way it was. And that is the way it was for us when we were unbelievers. Because we were slaves of our sin nature. And we had no will independent of our sin nature. We had to obey our sin nature so that it was our master. But it's no longer our legal master, Paul says. We're not obligated to obey it anymore. Instead, he says we're alive to God. And now God is our legal master, and we are obligated to obey Him. And how we do that is we make this presentation of ourselves to Him. Basically, we say, Lord, I'm yours, in thought, word, and deed, to accomplish your will, your desires, your pleasures. And I'm not selfish. I'm not here to fulfill my will. I'm here to fulfill your will. Now, when we do this, as Paul is urging us to do in Romans 12:1, out of our own volition, desiring to do this, then we are offering ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, not some dead person. Okay, because you've been made alive in Christ, so you're not a dead person. And a dead person really is dead in their transgressions and sins. They have nothing to offer to God in the positive sense of the glory of God. But as a person who's been made alive, as you and I, who've had faith in Christ, we're alive to Him, and we are therefore usable in a positive sense for His glory. And this is a very high calling, which He is calling each one of us into, to be partakers of, to enjoy in the Christian life of sanctification. So that's the first thing. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the second thing is to offer yourselves a holy sacrifice. A holy. Of course, the word holy just simply means set apart. And it's particularly, as you'll note, used in a temple context. In fact, you'll see that much of the language in this verse is temple language. You know, a sacrifice, holy, worship. These are all words that were used in close association with the temple. And this is something of an aside, but why do you think that is so? That is the one thing, actually, that's always stuck out to me in this verse. Is that I always thought, it just sounds like temple talk. Why do you think He's using so much temple talk? Because you, my friend, are a temple. The temple is not, at the present time, a physical building as it was with Israel. In the church, the temple is spiritual. It's you. You are the most holy place on earth. In fact, the Greek has two words for temple. One is hieron, and hieron referred to the entire temple compound, all the buildings and so forth, and the naos, and that was the temple formal, which was the most holy place. And the word that is used of us repeatedly throughout the New Testament when we are referred to as a temple is not the hieron, the whole temple compound, but it is the most holy place. Now, what I'm saying then is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, with the Spirit indwelling you, are a temple. And you are the most holy location on earth. The most holy place is not the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which lay in ruins, with that despicable dome of the rock that sits on it that represents the imaginary idea, the fairy tale, that Muhammad took a long trip and somehow from that point ascended to heaven on a winged horse. Even though Jerusalem is never even mentioned in the Quran, not even a single time, and all that is said in the Quran is that he went to the farthest place, which in their minds was Jerusalem, and so they built a mosque on the Temple Mount, also called Al-Aqsa, which means the farthest point, which is also on that mount at the southern end. Okay, but those detestable buildings are not sitting on the most holy place in the universe. You are the most holy place. And the reason is because you are a temple of God, as Paul is implying by all of the language here. And just as Shekinah dwelt in that most holy place, the physical temple, so the Holy Spirit dwells in you, who are the most holy place. Now, I know the Spirit isn't mentioned here, right? In verse 1, you don't read the Holy Spirit. You don't read Him in verse 2 either. But His presence is assumed because you are a temple and He lives in you. To see this once more, turn to Romans chapter 8, and you will see it. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And again, we'll speak through some of these verses. Paul said to us before, when he taught us how to live the Christian life here, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's the indwelling of the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, all believers in this present age have been given the indwelling Spirit. He has taken up residence in all believers, such that if you do not have His residence taken up in you, then you are not His. You are not a believer. Verse 10, now if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And as we go through here, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, just note how many times the word life or alive or living are used. Repeatedly. It is the dominant word. You might underline it because it is that, if you like to do inductive Bible study. So note the life. As we verse 10, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There it is again, His dwelling in you. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. And note where our obligation is not and where it is. It is not to the flesh to live, there's the word again, live according to the flesh. Because actually that would mean death, to be living out of fellowship with God. Which is what he says, I guess, verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Okay, be out of fellowship with God. But if by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, live implied, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and what? You will live. That is, you'll have close harmony with God. You'll have fellowship with Him. So the Spirit, then, is the means by which we truly live life as believers. And the life that we enjoy is the life that the Spirit produces through us. And that is the exact same language as Romans 12:1, living sacrifice. We are living sacrifices because we are alive to God. And the one who creates life through us in our experience is the Spirit of God who indwells us. So he's not mentioned in Romans 12:1, but he is there. Okay? And we are to know that from what Paul has already said. Now that is why, as we go back to chapter 12, as we present ourselves to God as this living and holy sacrifice, it says that it's acceptable to God. That's an acceptable form of worship, right? The word means pleasing. I mean, it's something that pleases Him. Again, this is temple language. What was the one piece of furniture in the holy place that sat right outside that veil? And on the other side was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was that one piece of furniture right in the center before you passed through that second veil? But it was the altar of incense, which represented the prayers that go up before God, which is a soothing or pleasing aroma. And this is what this is all about. It's saying that this type of life, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to Him, to do His will, that's pleasing to God. It's soothing to Him. Because it's this dedication of ourselves that introduces us to living by the Spirit, so that a new life is reproduced through us. And that's why it's pleasing to God. It's not our life that's pleasing to God. It's the Spirit's life through us. And we call this the exchanged life. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the concept of the exchanged life. This is what we're trying to live every day. Not I, but He. Paul said in Romans 7, many, 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 many times, when I try to do this, I fail. When I, it's all fail, fail, fail. But in chapter 8, the Spirit. See? And this is talking about the exchanged life that is the how of the Christian life in this present age. To live the exchanged life is not I who live, but He who lives in me. And it's His life, the Spirit, that pleases God, not me. Now Paul concludes 12:1 by saying more temple-type terms. This is your spiritual service of worship. The word worship... The word worship, let's see if this works, is another term, it's latreia, and this term is a term that related to the priests and their service in the temple. They would carry out the rites and the regulations for Israel's worship, right? So this is a priestly type term. It refers to priestly, let's say priestly service. Guess why Paul uses this term? Because you, my friend, if you're a believer, are a priest. That is why. So now we are the priests, we're also the temple, as I said. We're the priests and the temple. And as priests, we actually offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God. This is our spiritual service, he says. our spiritual service. Now, some of you know a little bit of Greek, may think, well, spiritual, that's pneumatikos or something of pneuma. It's related to breath. No, wrong. Not here. That's right in many contexts. It's not right here. This word is actually the word from which we get logic. Logikos. And this word, we don't have a single word in the English language to translate, which is why you get different translations here. The word actually means rational and spiritual. Isn't it great that they had a word that actually encompassed both of those, since the two are not contrary to one another, but actually go hand in hand, okay? Or hand in glove, okay? So, our service, okay, to Him is both rational or reasonable as well as spiritual. Now, it's rational because look at the verse. Isn't it logical that we would dedicate ourselves to Him since we have already been shown all the mercies of God? Wouldn't it logically follow? It's just like parents with children. Isn't it logical that our children should obey us? Yeah, because we provide everything for them. And I'm making a case here, children, so listen up. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. I say that we say the same thing to our children. Look at all that we have done for you or are constantly serving you. This is where we learn servanthood. This is also how we grow old and get very tired. But, and gray hair. And now, doesn't it make sense that you should obey me? Well, it does. I mean, it's logical. That's one side of this word. It's a rational thing to do to serve the living and true God because He first did for us. But it's also spiritual. And the reason it's spiritual is because it's the Spirit of God who energizes us to make our life valuable to God in service. So rational because it makes sense to do this, and spiritual because it's the Spirit of God who energizes us in this endeavor of service to Him. That's what makes the life pleasing to Him. So Paul is saying something like this in 12:1 to kind of wrap up this verse. In light of all of God's mercies, which I've explained to you in Romans 1-11, Paul says, I come alongside you as a friend, and I encourage you to dedicate your whole self to God as a person who's made alive from the dead and set apart as the most holy place on earth, which is pleasing to God, and a reasonable service, because, you know, He first served you, and a spiritual service because it's the Spirit who energizes you in this function. So, if 12:1 is speaking of the dedication, then guess what 12:2 is speaking about? Maintaining the dedication. How to maintain the dedication? Because we all have a life to live. And it's not lived at one moment when we make a dedication. But it's something that goes on and on and on, seemingly forever. Now, I highly advise you, or counsel you, or encourage you, urge you, beg of you, verse 1, okay, to offer yourselves to God. This isn't walking down an aisle. This isn't the Baptist rededicate or dedicate your life or something like that, okay? But this is the concept of a private dedication that is made to Him. You are presenting your members to Him and saying, I am for you, whatever you like. I am willing to go wherever you take me. I'm willing to do whatever you do in my life. I want to follow your word. That is all. I am yours. I belong to you. 12:2 then is the daily maintaining of this orientation, this dedication. And this is indicated by the present tense. So the things in chapter 12, verse 1, were an aorist. That's a little bit different. It could be urgency again, or it could be once for all dedication. Either way, you need to dedicate your life. And the other one is, and by the way, this is not how you become a believer, is it? You do not dedicate yourself to Him. You're not in salvation. You're not committing your life to Him. We don't say, now, are you ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, Mr. Unbeliever? No, you don't say that because you're not committing anything. He's committing Himself to you. That's what salvation is all about. It's Him dedicating Himself to you, not you doing anything for Him. You're just accepting a free gift, right? So this doesn't have anything to do with how to go to heaven. This has to do with Christians, people who are already going to heaven, thinking about all the mercies of God, and coming to the conclusion logically that I have to dedicate myself to Him because of all that He's done for me already. So, verse 2 is the maintaining this dedication, the present tense, which is a continual action, something that has to go on and on. And there are two sides of this. You see, the first one's negative, do not, and the second one is but, be. Okay? That's the positive. So we'll start with the do not. Now the word, or on the negative side, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed means to be modeled after. Do not be modeled after the world. It's in the passive voice, which means there's an influence of the world. The world is trying to model you into its pattern, to fashion you, as A.T. Robertson said, into its pattern of thinking and living. So, do not be in the process of being modeled after this world. Don't let the world, okay, model you into its little pattern. A.T. Robertson thinks it means stop being fashioned after this world. Maybe. I'm not so sure, because some good things said about the Romans in chapter 6, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, and so forth. But it's something that we must stop doing if we are doing this right now. Okay? You must stop letting the world continually mold you into its pattern. The word world is actually not cosmos, which is what most would expect if they knew Greek. Cosmos, the typical word for world, but it's ion. Oh, let's do it like that. Ion, that's an O. Ion is more the concept of age, which relates to time. And here is really the spirit of the age that is being referred to. Do not be conformed to the spirit of the age in which you dwell. In which Paul says in Acts 17, God has fashioned you to live in particular places, habitations, times, and so forth. So there's always the spirit of the age, whatever that may be. We said Alvin McLean earlier lived in the age of modernism, where reason was supreme, taking precedence over divine revelation. We don't live in that age anymore, but we happen to live in a time when technology has created global interconnectedness. Societies in very many different places around the world are all somehow more accessible to us. This has allowed a whole new spirit to develop under Satan's work, as he is able to take his strategies in other places of the world and use them all to affect every culture. Technically, in the West, we live in something called postmodernism. If I can give you one word that summarizes what postmodernism is, it is all is flux. All is flux. May not be the best definition, but I'm trying to give you a one-word summary of what this concept is all about. Okay? This means there is no being, everything is becoming. This means there are no facts, there are only interpretations of facts. There are no absolutes, everything is relative. Now this is the spirit of our age, and this spirit colors everything. Okay? So in this context in which I live, when someone says, well, that's just your interpretation, you're hearing the spirit of this age. This is why I would say it's so hard to teach the Bible. Because most of the people you are teaching think that you are talking about your interpretation of the Bible. Now, there are people that do that. Okay, that's not what I am doing. Okay, we are talking, when I talk about interpreting the Bible, I'm talking about what a method of reading literature that is part and parcel of language itself, which God created. That is to say, I'm talking about how to get meaning of an author out of a text. And I'm saying that you use the grammar, you know, like the rules of grammar, right? Which are built into text. Okay? Relationships of words built into text by, say, gender, say, tense, say, voice, say, mood. Okay? Say, part of speech, adverb, participle, verbs. Adjectives, all these, and how they function in a text. That is not something that we are putting on text. That is something that is coming out of text. Okay? And history, the other side. In other words, what is the historical context? How were the people living then, how were they using that word? If I say gay, you say, you're going to be kicked out of the church. But if I say gay 100 years ago, I'm talking about happiness. This is why it is so important to know the historical context and how words were used in that time. And that's why we have lexical data. So, this is how you arrive at truth. If I could communicate one thing to you, really, in all my ministry, it would be that I'm not talking about my interpretation of the Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the facts of the Bible as these facts are spoken of by God through the original lexical meanings of the words and their syntax. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm trying to find. Okay, I have a biblical view of language, not a postmodern one. I have a biblical view of language as a creation of God and something that He designed to be sufficient to communicate His truth. Now, that is a very high view of language. I believe that language can capture truth. The God of all truth has chosen to use it to communicate to us. And He made us in His image to be receivers of truth in human language from Him. If we say there is a breach there, well, we're dead, folks, because we don't know anything about God. You don't know anything. What are you talking about? This stuff you know about God. That is nonsense if language cannot carry truth in an absolute way. If I didn't hold this view of language, I would not be interested in original languages study. And most pastors are not. Why? Because it's irrelevant. Why would you go study an ancient language if truth cannot be discovered in language? Why would I waste hundreds of hours memorizing alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, blah, 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 and then go into all the verse forms, I mean, EMA, you know, and go on to all this? Why would I do all this? Only if you have a huge view of language as that which God has created to communicate with us because it has truth. And the closest I can get to the truth is the original, right? That's not to say truth can't be acquired through a translation. I'm not saying that at all. God is over all languages, since at creation He created a human language. And then at Babel, He divided the languages. And it's not like Islam. Islam says you have to learn Arabic, right, to really know Allah. Because Allah cannot communicate through other languages because He's so weak. But the God of the Bible is so powerful. He's not even weak. He's not even imagined. He's just an imagination. Okay, He doesn't even exist. Okay, whole loads of people are deceived into thinking He exists so they can conquer the world. Anyway, that's another story. But the point is that in our translation, translations are good, but words don't always communicate over in a one-to-one correspondence. Like the word I used earlier, logikos, or logikos in the Greek. It's the idea of spiritual and rational at the same time. Well, we don't have a word that encompasses that, so we just have to talk about it and explain it, right? So as long as we do that, that's okay, because now we're coming to know what the meaning of the text is, and we know truth. But the spirit of our age is that, well, you can't know any truth through language. So what's the Bible was nothing more than this just ancient meta-narrative of bygone cultures, which is supremely irrelevant. Do you understand? This is supremely irrelevant in our culture. That is the point. And we are the numbskulls, you see, because we haven't figured this out. Friend, they are driven by the spirit of this age, which is postmodernism. There is no truth. Don't you understand? There is no being. Everything is just becoming. There are no facts. It's just interpretations. Okay? There's nothing solid or firm or stable. Everything's in flux. That's it. Okay? So whatever you can do to get away with whatever you want, use language however you want, to do whatever you want, and have power over people, that's fine. Okay? It's justifiable. Because who's there to really govern this morality? Nobody. Except you. Well, how are you going to avoid the spirit of the age? It's so powerful. It's everywhere. It's all around us. It's in your home because you let it in your home. It's in your car because you let it in your car. It's in your workplace because either you or your boss lets it in the workplace. What are you going to do? I mean, it's built into the language system. They've constructed language in such a way, or deconstructed it, to push you into this worldview, into this pattern of thinking. Everything is like this. How are you going to avoid it? The only way is by following the positive side of verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, present tense, okay? The word transform means change inwardly. Be changed inwardly in fundamental character. It's in the passive voice, so it means be in the process of being changed inwardly, be in the process of being transformed. Present tense, so it's a continual process, okay, that we are to be in. So this is not a change that you say one day, well, I'm going to be transformed, you know, and that's it, and I did it today, and that's it. No, it's not like verse 1. This is more like a dedication, like maybe a once for all. But this is something that has to go on and on and on for the rest of your life as a Christian. So how does this change take place? We want to be transformed fundamentally in character. How does this take place? He uses a dative instrument to answer. By the renewing of your mind. The Greek word renewed, we've seen before, it's anakinosis. We studied it in Romans 7:22, or a word related to it, in 7:22, where Paul talked about the inner man. In Romans 7:22, what did Paul say? I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Okay? And the inner man, we said, is the mind. It's your mind as a regenerate person. Okay? It's your mind, the mind of a regenerate person. So unbelievers don't have an inner man. They don't have this mind and that needs renewing. Okay? They don't have a Christian mind. Okay? So Paul is saying here, his mind as a regenerate person concurred with the law of God. He agreed, but he couldn't keep the law in the context because every time he tried, his sin nature just rebelled against the law and he failed. So what we found when we studied this before is that the inner man or the Christian mind needs strengthening. And it's interesting, that's a prayer, okay? Paul offers the prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He prays that our inner mind would be strengthened, and he said that this strength comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, okay? So that's one thing we learned about it. Our minds are Christian. We have a Christian mind, but it needs to be strengthened, and it's the Holy Spirit that does that. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Colossians 3:10, he goes on to say about this mind that it is the same thing here. It needs daily renewal. Okay, it needs daily renewal. So this is all consistent with the idea in Romans 12:2, right? He's saying that our Christian mind needs to be renewed, and this is a daily thing. Obviously, it happens with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so question, what do you really know about the Word of God? I mean, how much doctrine do you have to draw from? Some people say, well, we really only need the New Testament because we're New Testament Christians. You know, we don't live in the Old Testament. Who needs all that? Except for the fact that Paul said, all Scripture is profitable. And actually, in that context, he was talking about the Old Testament, not the New. So, oops, now you got 39 more books to learn. All of Scripture is profitable. I've had people come up to me, literally, from this church, and they said, well, I've had enough doctrine. I mean, that's it. You know, that's sad because that's a very arrogant thing to say. You know, like, oh, you got it all. Okay, great. You know, why don't you go be a Bible teacher? Oh, no, I got other stuff to do. Anyway, renewal of the Christian mind is a lifelong pursuit. It's not something that you are ever going to arrive at until the resurrection. Okay, all of our minds need to daily be continually renewed. It's important to note what Paul did not say. He did not say, be transformed by the renewal of your speech. Be transformed by the renewing of your deeds. He didn't say that. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, Christianity is and has been called, accused of being, a thinking man's religion. Why is it? The reason is because the Christian life is lived out of the mind. Let me say that again. The Christian life is lived out of the mind. This is the idea of what Christianity is all about. The mind has to be renewed so that all the other things such as speech and deeds and so forth can change. But the mind has to be changed first. And so this comes by training in the Word of God. How are we to think? How do I learn what God's thoughts are? Well, friend, there's only one place. I mean, of all the things that we have as Christians that should be most dear to us. Okay? What is it? It's that we have God's voice. It's that we have the Word of God. But most Christians just let them sit there on the coffee table and gather dust. You know, it's a nice piece, you know, there. Yeah, the family Bible, yeah. Well, they used to have those. Don't have those anymore. Used to get one at your wedding, anyway. Employ that if you want when you grow up. Now, why our minds must be renewed is at the end of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. So that, infinitive of purpose. This is the whole purpose of why your mind needs to be renewed. And the whole purpose is so that you may approve of what the will of God is. That you may actually pass off on it. Okay, this is the Greek word dokimazo. And it means to put something to the test to evaluate its worth. Okay, I would prefer it to be translated here, approve. Actually, it's kind of like signing off on. So, put it into effect, you know, have a renewal of your mind, learn the Word of God, put it into practice to approve of its value, its infinite worth, of how wonderful the gems and riches are in this book. Now, this is very important because this is not the first time Paul has used this verb, dokimazo. So, turn back to chapter 1, verse 28. Dokimazo, a good word, great word, used many times. Test. God tests us, right? Dokimazo. He doesn't tempt us, right? Satan tempts, God tests. This is always the word used for tests, when God tests us. What's he testing us for? Why do I test my kids? Why do you test your kids at school? Why did you get tested in school? What's the point? Is it to fail you? No. What is it? It's to approve you. And so you look at your progress and you go, wow, we did, you know, I got a 94 on my math test, or I got a 74. Okay, but you passed, okay? It's to approve of you. It's not to fail you. And people who write tests to fail people are not employing the proper usage of a test. That's not what it's about. Any professor that has everybody that has less than a 20, you know, on their test needs to think, rethink. Okay? So, Romans 1:28, he's talking about condemnation here, and what does he say in 1:28? Just as they, speaking of pagan Gentiles did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do all these things which are not proper. And he goes through 21 things. Just as they did not see fit. That word see fit is dokimazo. In other words, they did not approve of having God in their knowledge. And so they wrote him off. Okay? They didn't approve of this. They didn't like this knowledge in there. And because of that, the verse says God gave them over to all kinds of debauchery. So this is the picture of what unbelievers do, right? Guess what? We were all once unbelievers. There's not a person ever born a Christian. You can't be born a Christian. You become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When did you do that? That's when you became a Christian. Before that, you were an unbeliever. Okay? Under the wrath of God. Okay? So, now that we are... So this is a picture of us when we were unbelievers, 1:28. We didn't really approve of the knowledge of God, or we were on our way toward that decision. Now that we are believers, though, Paul writes in Romans 12:2 that we need our minds to be renewed so that we approve of the will of God. It's something we did not approve of as unbelievers. We disapproved of the value. That's why I said this is supremely irrelevant earlier. To an unbeliever, this is supremely irrelevant. Until you catch that, you don't really see the difference between us and them. Okay? And the difference isn't me and what I did versus them and what they did. The difference is that Jesus Christ's blood has been put to my account. That's the difference. I didn't do anything. I just received a free gift. And it's free for you if you don't have it. You can have it today. You can have it right now. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to say 90 Hail Marys. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to repent of your sins and promise that you're going to live a better life or commit your life to Jesus. You don't have to do any of that. You have to do what? Accept what Christ did for you on the cross. That he died and he rose again and it's finished. That's it. And then guess what? You're free forevermore. That's just the gospel, right? That's just the good news. I mean, it's just the good news, which you hardly ever hear preached. Now, we are in this process of being renewed so that as we come to see more and more of the will of God, which is what's revealed in the Scripture, not some secret voice in your head. Okay, what is in the Scriptures, what God has revealed, we come to approve of it because as we put it to practice in our life, we see that it has so much value. You know, it's like Paul, I can be content in all things, rich, poor, you know, in a shipwreck, or living peaceably in a mansion. The guy could be content in any and every circumstance. It didn't really matter all his outward circumstances, did it? Why didn't it matter? Because that stuff is the stuff that's supremely irrelevant. That stuff will never satisfy anyway. The only thing that ever satisfies, and you'll have to come to this on your own because that's what verse 2 is all about. renewing of your mind to come to where you can approve of everything that's in the Word of God, as if this is the absolute best. And it's pristine, it's better than gold and silver and riches and all that. Okay? Until you get to that point. And I'm still in that process, see? Okay, I'm not alone. I'm not sitting on a pedestal. I'm just like you. Okay? All these things cause me to struggle. Okay? The world wants me to conform to it too. And get in that pattern. And it's all around me, and it's tugging me all the time, and it is you too. But what do I have to do? Continually be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Go back to the scripture. Over. Think about these things. Cycle them through my mind. Approve that the will of God, this is the way to live. God's will then is then modified by three adjectives. That which is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Good, that which is in accordance with God's character because He's the definition of goodness. Acceptable, pleasing to Him. A soothing aroma. Perfect. It means it couldn't get any better. This is because who produces this life? The Spirit of God. And everything He does is perfect. So, Tom Constable says, the Holy Spirit is the unidentified transformer that Paul said in contrast to the world. Just as I said earlier, He's here, whether you can see His name or not. So in conclusion, what then? The general verse in verse 1, the general idea of verse 1 is dedicate yourselves to God. Okay. Verse 2, the general thing is maintain that dedication by not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind. In verse 1, the dedication is either once for all or it's a very urgent thing, but the bottom line is you should do this. In 12:2, this is how you continue to maintain this dedication. Okay. So, I've laid that before you. You should know when you come that all of a sudden application is going to get like on your toes. But I knew that too. I have to go through that too, you know. Like, okay, where am I? So, where are you? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great passage, this passage in temple imagery, picking up from all the Old Testament forms of worship that You have for the nation Israel, and applying them to ourselves. We are a temple. We are priests. We are to offer ourselves. We're alive from the dead. Help us to do this, to realize the magnitude of what You have done for us, so that it's really a quite logical and spiritual thing to say, okay, whatever You have for me, that's why I'm here. You purchased me. I belong to You. Help us to realize the importance of that. And also then, as we go about maintaining that, to further and further, as we are renewed in our thinking, come to the conclusion of the great value of Your will as expressed in Scripture. What it all is, how valuable it is that we have Your voice in human language that we can read and hear, and to think that we're actually hearing Your voice when we read Scripture, that this is Your letter to us. And we need to really take that to heart, the magnitude of it. And thereby live by the Spirit and have His perfect life produced through us. Help us to see this and see that this is the way to live. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.